Please take your seats and turn with me once again this evening to the book of Romans, the 9th chapter, Romans chapter 9. We'll break in at verse 13, Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And we'll end our reading in verse 24, asking God to bless it to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please, in prayer and seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Loving Father in heaven, we pray again for the aid of the Spirit of God to preach the Word of God. Grant thy servant will have lucid thoughts. We pray, our God, that we will not be found stumbling our way through the Word of God tonight. Thou wilt give understanding to thy people as they listen. And our Father, we pray that our hearts will gladly bow before whatever the Word of God has to say. For certainly, Lord, we are not here to bring thee to our bar of judgment. We ask thee now that there will be help given to us all. And our great desire is that it will be a time when thou art exalted in our midst, glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. We turn one final time to this undeniably difficult passage in Romans 9, where Paul is declaring and defending the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners. It is a difficult passage to grasp because it deals with, in the first place, the doctrine of election. Anyone who glibly thinks he gets the doctrine of election doesn't get the doctrine of election. That God did from eternity choose some unto salvation is difficult to comprehend. And for many, it is a doctrine that makes no sense at all. But not for the reasons that are usually put forth. Among the more popular objections to the doctrine of election are things like, if election is true, then man can't have a free will. And we all know that man has a free will. After all, the Bible says, doesn't it, whosoever will. And that means that man has a free will. Another objection that is raised says, in essence, if election is true, then there's no point in trying to evangelize the lost. The elect are going to be saved, no matter what. It kills evangelism. And of course, one of the objections which Paul deals with in Romans 9 is that election can't be true because it makes God unjust. If he chooses some to save and not others, then he's being unfair in his treatment of sinners. But all of those questions and objections actually meet with solid answers from the Word of God. I can explain how God's sovereign election and man's free will are compatible, but it will take time. And most objectors to this doctrine of election won't take the time to listen to the true meaning of free will. They won't take time to listen to the fact that free will does not mean that man has the power of contrary moral choices. But that he is free to choose, free to act according to the natural bias of his will. And if that will, as we know, has been polluted by sin, and that will is fallen because it's a part of man, then the bias of his will is sinful, and he's free to choose according to that bias all day long, and that's exactly what he does. He chooses sin. In that sense, his will is free. That is not incompatible with the doctrine of election. We began looking last Lord's Day evening at Paul's defense against this attack upon the justice of God in election. The unbelieving Jews rejected Paul's gospel because, in their minds at least, it made God out to be unjust in exercising this electing grace, an election that took no note whatsoever of anything in the elect. To propose that God chose to save some based on something that he foresaw, or if you like the word foreknew, is to actually fly in the face of everything that Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 9. It flies in the face of it. As we saw last week, God not only claims the right or the prerogative to save whom he wills, but he actually has exercised that right. But in spite of the plain teaching of Scripture, the question is still raised, why doesn't God save everybody? As if that is the question of the ages that has no answer. Why doesn't he save everybody? Surely, if he was a loving God, he would save everybody, wouldn't he? But the difficulty, as far as the doctrine of election is concerned, is another question. Why did he save anybody? That's the question. Why did he save anybody? You remember that the angels fell into sin and he did nothing to save them. But with man, it pleased the Lord to save some and not let all of them perish. Why? We can only repeat what the Lord Jesus said, and I quoted that at the end of my message last Lord's Day evening. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's all you can say. But the real difficulty in Romans 9, and that which introduces the second objection to Paul's gospel and makes this second attack upon the character of God, is the negative counterpart to the doctrine of election, and that is the doctrine of reprobation. In simple terms, reprobation is God exercising his prerogative not to save some. He chooses to save some. Election. He chooses not to save others and to condemn them to eternal destruction. That's reprobation. This objection brings us to consider Paul's defense against this second attack upon the character of God and the gospel. We have seen his defense against the attack that says, if electing grace is true, then that means God is unjust. That was an attack upon the justice of God. We now deal with what is, without a doubt, the most difficult part of Romans. This is an attack upon the goodness of God. This is an attack upon the goodness of God. Here's the point I want to make and elaborate tonight. God's choice to not exercise electing grace to others in no way diminishes his infinite goodness. God's choice to not exercise mercy upon others in no way diminishes his infinite goodness. That's the attack being made. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? I want you to see what really is lying at the heart of that objection. Notice the word yet. It could easily be translated still. Why does he still find fault? It's as if the objector is saying, is God not content with the injustice he's already exercised in passing by the rest when he chose to show mercy to some? Is it not enough that he left them to themselves and hardened their hearts against him so that they would go on their way and that way would inevitably lead them to hell? Is that not enough? But even after all of this, he is angry with them, he finds fault with them, and God blames and accuses and condemns them for something they can't help. Indeed, for something which he himself has willed. The case of Pharaoh comes to mind now. In other words, the argument is that Paul is downright cruelty. God hardens men at his pleasure, then blames them for acting according to the heart that he's hardened. Since he hardened whom he wills, and there is no resisting the will of Almighty God, then the fault can't be laid at the doorstep of those God doesn't choose and whose heart he hardens. The fault lies with God. And you say that God is good, that he is merciful and gracious and loving. What kind of love is that? It's an attack upon his goodness. Verses 20 through 24 contain Paul's answer to that attack upon the goodness of God. And I want to try to summarize it under three headings: the sovereign power of God, the sovereign purpose of God, and the sovereign patience of God. God's choice to not exercise His electing grace to others in no way diminishes His infinite goodness. And you see that in the first place by looking here at the sovereign power of God. Look with me now at verse 20. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" Paul uses the word formed, the Greek word, you know it, it's plasma. We get our word plastic from this particular Greek word, plasma. It speaks of that which is molded, shaped. He's reminding man that he is someone that has been made, that he has been created, that he is not the creator, but the creation. That's why Paul puts the question in verse 19 the way he does. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" He has a contrast there. Here is man, and here is God. Who are you, O man, who are you to talk back? Well, that's the idea in the word there. Who are you to talk back to God? Who are you, a finite, mortal creature, to contradict the Creator? Now, he introduces the sovereign power of God in the well-known picture, Old Testament picture, of the potter and the clay. In verse 21, he says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" He's dealing with this objection. God is cruel. He's hard-hearted to do this, just to show mercy to some and not to others, and harden whom he wills. Who are you, Paul says, to talk back to your Creator? Because this Creator has power, just like the potter has power over the clay to do what he wants to do with the clay. That word power is not the word for might or strength. It's the word for authority. Does the potter have the authority? Does the potter have the right to do with a lump of clay whatever he pleases? What right does the lump of clay have to tell the potter what he wants to be? Absolutely none. He has no right to tell him, "You've got to make me like this." And yet here is man questioning the goodness and, yes, the holiness of God because of what he wants to do with his creation. Here's man finding fault. Finding fault. That's what Paul's dealing with. You're faulting God in this. Hard-hearted and cruel, unloving. Could you think of anything more evil, more diabolical, than impugning the goodness of God by declaring that He is the one that is cruel, He is the one that is hard-hearted, because He exercises His right to do whatever He chooses with His own creation? Can you imagine bringing up God for that? Pulling Him up? The audacity to do such a thing. We may not understand why God does what He does, but it is the height of arrogance for creatures as tiny, insignificant, weak, and sinful as ourselves to question the morality of God's actions. This is what is being done. It is questioning the morality of God's actions. So I was telling you this morning at the Lord's table, just this inability to grasp how holy, how great this God is. The more you see of how holy and how great He is, the more ready you are to seal your lips in any way of complaining about what God has done, even though you can't understand why He's done it. Instead of trying to make the Scriptures fit your notion or my notion of God. The illustration of the potter takes us to the Old Testament books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Three times in Isaiah, the prophet addresses this power of the potter over the clay, and once in Jeremiah. There is no doubt in my mind that these references are flowing through the mind of Paul as the Spirit of God moves him to write these words. Let me give them to you and let me read them to you. We'll read the last one together. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, 'He made me not'? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, 'He had no understanding'?" Let me give you a more literal rendering of the opening words of that statement. "Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the work say of him that made it, 'He made me not'?" You've turned things around. Isaiah chapter 45, the first part of verse 9. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, 'What makest thou?' Or thy work, 'He hath no hands'?" Isaiah and Paul are saying the exact same thing. Man has forgotten his place when he presumes to tell God what he should and what he shouldn't do, especially in matters which he has not explained to finite mortals. And let me tell you, there are many things that God has not explained to us. And that's his prerogative. He hasn't told us how it all works out, how it all fits together. But what he has told us, we are to accept and we are to bow before, even though we don't get it and we can't comprehend it. Because he is the potter and we are the clay. And Paul is simply putting man in his place. Listen to the contrast of that rebellious spirit in those two verses in Isaiah with the last occurrence of the potter in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. Isaiah says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." What a different spirit that is. You're the potter. We're the clay. We're all the work of your hand. You fashion us as it pleases you because you're God. The final Old Testament reference is found in Jeremiah chapter 18. Please turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 18. Begin reading in verse 1. "The the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." Don't miss a vital point in this imagery of the potter and the clay. It's critical to get this. Paul is not speaking here of God's right over his creatures as creatures. He is speaking here of God's right over his creatures as sinful creatures. He's not speaking about God's right to create some men in order to punish and send them to eternal destruction. God never created sin, and therefore God never created a sinner. The origin of sin, and thus the origin of sinners, is an what Hodge called inexplicable mystery. But when what Paul is dealing with in Romans 9 is God's sovereign power, his right to deal with sinful men, and his right to deal with them according to their sinfulness. And he will always act in every situation in accordance with who he is and what he is, which is holy and wise and just and good. He's not cruel. He's not cruel in his decision, in his, if I can use that word, in his choice to not exercise his mercy towards some, but leave them to their sin. That's not cruel. That's his right. He's the Creator. Are we going to question God's right to do that? Secondly, in verses 22 and 23, you'll find the sovereign purpose of God. Those two verses are difficult. And they're difficult not only because of their content, but because of Paul's sentence structure. He doesn't finish his sentence. Grammarians would call this an anacoluthon, which is an abrupt change in a sentence to a second idea, but there doesn't appear to be any logical sequence for the change. You've got to fill in the blank to make it make sense. There's something missing that you have to understand to make it read sensibly. Notice that the word "what" is in italics. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? What is in italics, which means it is not there. However, there is a word that is there, and that is the word "but." Now that word is there. Let me fill in, if I may, try at least to fill in the missing thought here. But if God, because he wanted to show his wrath and make known his power, patiently endure the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Did he not have as much right to do with them as the potter did with the clay? And did he not have the same right to exercise that same sovereign will in making known the riches of his grace on the vessels of mercy which he prepared before to glory? But if God patiently endured the vessels of wrath, did he not have as much right to do with them as the potter did with the clay? We understand that God's purpose in choosing to save some out of fallen humanity was for the purpose of showing the riches of his glory. And in context, the riches of his glory is the riches of the glory of his mercy, the glory of his grace. We can understand that. God's purpose in showing mercy to some was to display how gracious a God he is. That the God would take a depraved rebel, an inveterate enemy of himself, and make him an object of his mercy is clearly a display of amazing grace. It is amazing. And that's what John Newton called it. And let me tell you, he understood something of how amazing that God would save such a rebel as him, a vile, filthy man, and that God would show him his mercy and save him and make him a child of God. It displayed the marvelous grace of God. And that's what election does. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that God saves sinners for this purpose. Listen, that in the ages to come, he that is God, he does it for this reason. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus, through Christ Jesus. God's done his great purpose, his great plan is that in the ages to come, we would be trophies of his grace, testimonies of how merciful a God he is. That's why he's done it. But we also must understand that here in Romans 9, we are shown that the sovereign purpose of God in reprobation, in not choosing some men to be saved, was to demonstrate the glory of his wrath and the glory of his power. God's grace is glorious. His goodness to the ungodly, his love to the ungodly, his mercy for those in misery because of their sin is something that shines so magnificently in God. But the exercise of God's justice upon the wicked and the exercise of his power in their eternal destruction is also glorious. It's glorious. It's glorifying to God. I raised you up, Pharaoh, just so that I could display my wrath and my power. My hatred for sin, my justice, my holiness, and my power to destroy my enemies. You see, everything that God has ever done and ever will do is for his own glory. Everything. In Romans 11:36, Paul will say at the end of that chapter, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever.
The thing that you and I must not fail to see is that God, in exercising and glorifying His wrath and His power on those who are sinners and therefore deserving of His wrath, His judgment. They're deserving. Note that phrase, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That's a difficult one, isn't it? Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Some have interpreted this to mean that God created some men simply to destroy them. But that is not at all what Paul is saying. God does not do that. And to maintain such a notion flies in the face of the very thing that he's doing, which is defending the justice of God. Do you see how Paul differentiates between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy? The vessels of wrath are fitted for destruction, but the vessels of mercy are afore prepared unto glory. Why change the verbs if Paul wasn't intending to show there is a difference in how God works in making a vessel fit for destruction and making one prepared unto glory? Why change the verbs? Yes, God prepares some for wrath and some for mercy, but not in the same way. His preparing some to be objects of His mercy was an act of grace, completely unmerited. But in fitting some for destruction, God did take note of their sin and dealt with them on that basis. Now that's justice. The case Paul uses is that of Pharaoh. God did not make Pharaoh, listen to me now, God did not make Pharaoh, that wicked and stubborn man that he was, but in punishing his sin, God so dealt with Pharaoh that the wickedness of his heart would come to the fore, which made Pharaoh a fit object of God's wrath and judgment. You see, in one sense, and this is some of the debate among the commentators on this word, fit, how it can be translated. In one sense, Pharaoh fitted himself for destruction. And sinners fit themselves for destruction by what they are and what they do. But God also fits them for destruction. Augustine said this, according to their deserts, God makes some vessels of wrath. According to His grace, He makes others vessels of mercy. The key thing I want you to see is according to their deserts. God does not create some people only to damn them and send them to hell. God does not condemn innocent people. That is not justice. God condemns sinners. And whatever else we may not understand about God's choice not to save those He passed by, let us never hold the notion that God fitting man for destruction has no basis in justice. Because it always has a basis in justice. Men will be in hell. not because of an arbitrary whim on the part of God. They will be in hell because they deserve to be there. Justice sends them there. God simply chose to leave them to their sin. Then, that being true, how can the goodness of God be called into question? Is he being cruel and giving men what they deserve? Is he being cruel? How many millions do you think have perished and never once heard the gospel? Never once. Was God obligated to give them the gospel? Dare we say that? Dare we say that? They perished in their sin. In their sin they perished. God left them there in their sin before time began. That was his prerogative to do that. He's the creator. He's the potter. He does as he wills with the clay. But this clay was not immoral. This clay, human beings, fallen humanity. I'm leaving them in their sin. I choose not to save them. For reasons I haven't revealed. But it's my choice. Because I'm the creator. And my choices are always perfect. They're always holy. They're always good. I always deal in justice. That's God. He's not hard-hearted. I say again, the question is, why has God saved anybody? Why? We close with the sovereign patience of God. Again, verse 22. Look at that. He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The word long suffering is simply the word patience. He endured with much patience these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. You know, the Lord does not destroy the wicked at the first opportunity. Paul says that even in the necessary punishment of the wicked, God does not act with any undue severity. He bears with them. He very patiently endures. When he could send them to hell very, very early in their life. But he prolongs their lives. The Lord Jesus said he causes his rain to fall upon the fields of the just and the unjust, the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. He gives them opportunities to hear the gospel. Many of them. And they hear the preacher's call to repentance. Isn't that what the preacher said in Acts? God calleth men everywhere to repent. Therefore, how can you call into question the goodness of God? How can man complain that he is cruel when he shows such tremendous patience with the wicked? Who despise him, who reject his law, who would crucify Christ afresh, who have no time for him, they hate him. You remember what Paul said in Romans 3, there is none righteous, ungodly, wicked, a mouth, tongue, their feet swift to shed blood. And yet God endures with much long suffering. He's not good, therefore. Surely you will see that one of the great reasons that God is long-suffering with these vessels of wrath
fitted to destruction is to bring salvation to his elect. That's exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Listen carefully. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the question is raised from that text. How can there be vessels of wrath that God has fitted to destruction if God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? The problem is you don't see the context of the statement, and the key word is usward. It literally means you. Is long-suffering to you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He calls them beloved in verse 15 of that chapter. Paul puts it like this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know the verse well. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He bore long. He was long-suffering for those who would hereafter believe. You see, it's what Paul says again in Romans 2. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And these elect have to be brought in. I don't know who they are. But I know one thing, they're going to be saved, and God will tarry and tarry and tarry and endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction in order that he might show mercy upon these vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. And that is a declaration of his goodness, not cruelty. God is patient. But you know what? The Word of God says that God is patient only for a season. Only for a season. God will not be patient forever. That's something that is found throughout the Scriptures and something you want to tell the lost about you. Listen, God's been very patient with you. But you must know it's only for a season. It's not forever. Because God is patient, you and I need to be patient. God bears long with the wicked. You and I want to wipe them off the face of the earth. It's not God's plan. He bears long with them. He's a very good God. We need that patience. Hard doctrine? Yes. Things that we can't understand? Yes. As I mentioned, Calvin's comment in the opening sermon to this little series, you can go down into a labyrinth that you'll never get out of. Because there are questions about this that you will not find an answer for. There are some that God's elected and they're going to be saved. There are some that God chose not to elect and they're going to be damned. And nothing's going to change that. I don't know who they are, and it's not my business. It is my business, it is yours, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And through that means of preaching the gospel, he will save his elect. The certainty of the fact that he will save his elect encourages me to preach. It doesn't kill evangelism. He'll save them, every last one of them. I just want to thank the Lord for not passing me by. You see, it wasn't left up to me. I didn't choose him. He chose me. Before I was born. Before the world began. Chosen. And that is something to rest in. It's a truth to rejoice in. Not one to rebel against, but to receive with meekness. Because I'm chosen, because you're chosen, you're as secure can be. He won't unchoose you. As I have told you often, he chose you knowing every little thing about you, every sin you'd ever commit. Every time you would take his name in vain, every wicked thought, every blasphemy, every time you would doubt him, every time you would get angry at him, he knew it all. That's why you're called a vessel of mercy, an instrument to show forth the glory of his grace. So now go out there this week and do that. That's why you've been set apart. That's why you were chosen, to show the glories of his grace. So let's get to the task at hand of doing that. God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Eternal God, as we come to thee, we realize we come to infinity. Thou art beyond us. And we thank thee for that. Lord, I pray that we as thy people will learn to rejoice in the glorious truth that we have been prepared by thy grace to be vessels of thy glory. Dear Lord, how that should affect how we live in this world. I pray that through the work of the Spirit of God, he will take his own truth tonight. For Lord, all we have looked at this evening is the plain gospel of Jesus. Grant the grace that we need to be gospelers, to be a people who do, by our living, show to this world we are the recipients of the grace of God. Grant to us patience, we pray, with the wicked. We don't know, Lord, who among them thou hast chosen to be a vessel of mercy. And we don't want our behavior to be a stumbling block. We thank thee that they will be saved regardless of us, but oh my Lord, we would far rather be an instrument that is used of thee to draw them to the Savior than to be an impediment that has to be overcome. Let our lives, Lord, show the sweetness of Jesus Christ. Let the wicked hear thy love in how we talk, and how we react, and how we act. And use us, we pray, to be those vessels that shine forth light. Bless us and these families this week. Make it, Lord, a week of just walking with thee one day at a time. In our Savior's name we pray all of this, and always for his glory. Amen and amen.